Okay. Today we're wrapping up our study through the book of Haggai. If you missed previous weeks, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory so you understand the context here. We talked about how King Solomon built for God the most magnificent temple. People came from all over the world to worship God in this glorious temple. Unfortunately, after King Solomon died, people started turning away from God and ignoring and rejecting God. And so God finally said, enough is enough. He allowed a series of events to take place to bring their focus back to him. And in 587 B.C., the Babylonian army showed up and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And then they took the Jewish people into captivity for many decades in Babylon. Finally, in the year 538 B.C., about 50,000 Jews were allowed to go back and live in Jerusalem. And their first priority was to rebuild the temple. I need to get my glasses out here so I can actually read my notes. Their first priority was to rebuild the temple so they'd have a place to worship God. And if you remember from week number one of this series, they started strong, they built the foundation, they built an altar. But when the Samaritans tried to stop them from building, they decided, well, this is just too hard, and they quit. And then after 14 years of not doing anything, God raised up the prophet Haggai to call the people back to the task. And so they started up again, rebuilding the temple. And then in week number two, last week, we talked about how they went at it hard for about a month. But then they became really discouraged because it didn't seem like they were making much progress. And the new temple wasn't anything like the old temple, the glory of the old one. But God encouraged them, and he said, I know it doesn't look like Solomon's temple, like the old one, but be strong and do the work, for I am with you. That's what we talked about last week. Now, as we pick up the story this week, we're going to see they keep building, they're obeying, but they're doing it with kind of an attitude. It's the same kind of attitude that many of us have when we're trying to obey God. We're trying to do what God asks us to do, and then we ask, well, why aren't things going well for me? You know, I'm trying to do what you told me to do, God, but I'm not making much progress. I'm trying to obey you, God, and yet my life is still not working very well. I'm obeying you, and where are you? Where's the results? Where's the blessings? Is it really worth it to serve and obey God? And this is a question that many people ask today. God is, you know, I'm trying to do life your way, God. I'm going to church. You know, I'm trying to do the right things, and yet life is still tough. Things aren't working out the way I wanted them to, and it's not the way I thought it would be. You ever know somebody who tried church for a while but then dropped out? And then you ask them why, and they say something like, well, it just didn't work for me. I wasn't getting my needs met. I didn't see any blessings coming my way just because I was going to church. You know, there were no miraculous changes. My bad habits didn't disappear. I'm not getting anything out of it. It just didn't work for me. And that's where these Jewish people are at while they're trying to build the temple. It's not going the way we thought it would. We're struggling. We're not getting blessed. And so we wonder, is it even worth it to serve God? You see, they were battling something that I've battled with, that you've battled with. Anybody who's trying to follow God has to battle with this. What is it? It's the problem of conditional obedience. Conditional obedience to God. And this is where we say, okay, God, I'm in as long as you're producing the results. As long as you're delivering the goods and I'm being blessed, God, I'll obey you. And as long as it doesn't cost me too much, as long as I see results that I want to see. But if it makes me uncomfortable or if it's too inconvenient, if you're not doing, God, what I thought you would do for me, then I may just change my mind and do something different. Conditional obedience. And conditional obedience is a best friend, by the way. They always hang out together. You always find them together. Conditional obedience and selective hearing. Now, if you're a parent, you know what selective hearing is. You could yell 20 times up the stairs, kids, come down and do your chores. And it's like you're yelling at a stone wall. But then you say under your breath, ice cream. And the kids come running from all corners of the house, right? Selective listening and conditional obedience go together. And every person in this room deals with this. I don't matter how long you've been a Christian, how mature you are. We all deal with this. We're all like, you know, God, I love that part of the word where you say, you know, for I know the plans for you to give you a future and a hope and not to harm you. And, you know, that's good stuff. I like that, God. But God, that verse where you tell me to love my enemies, forget that verse. You know, you don't know my enemies, God. I am not doing that. And yeah, I'll pray for them. I'll pray that they'll go to hell, you know, but selective listening. I'll take this part of the Bible, but I don't like that part. And God, I love that part where you say you work all things together for our good as long as we love you. I love that verse, God. It's so good. But the verse is about sex outside of marriage. You know, you're going too far on that, God. I don't like that one. You can't be really serious about that. And the tithing part, I don't like that much either. I think we need to modify that one and ignore parts of that one. You know, and the part about taking a Sabbath day of rest. God, you don't know my work schedule. I can't do that. Selective listening and conditional obedience. I'll obey as long as I'm comfortable and as long as it's convenient. But you see, that is not how God works. God does not give us options to consider. He gives us commands to obey. He does not give us options to consider. And we're going to see in the story today how important that is. We're going to see God show very clearly to his people something you might call the corruptive power of sin. The corruptive power of sin. So let's look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 12. And if you remember earlier in the story, God's people had turned away from him. Their hearts were not with God. And they put their own houses ahead of God's house. And so God tells Haggai the prophet to ask the priest some questions. And the priest is basically representing all the people. Now let me just say, these questions really sound weird at first, but don't worry, I'm going to unweird them for you, and they'll make total sense afterwards. Verse 12 of Haggai 2, Haggai asked the priest, if one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush up against the bread or stew, wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? Okay, what is this all about? When the priest was going to make a sacrifice of a sheep or a goat or a bull, they would wear their robes, of course, and they would take the holy or sanctified meat that had been sacrificed, and they would fold it into the robes and make sort of a pocket out of it to carry it. And so Haggai asks, if your robe, which is touching something holy, this sacrificial meat, brushes up against something that is unholy, like bread or stew or wine, does the holiness somehow rub off on the unholiness and all of a sudden the unholy becomes holy? And the priest says, well, of course not. No. In other words, the holiness doesn't rub off. Okay? A modern example of this would be, you know, if I wash my hands so they're clean, but then I go to do some dishes and I pick up a dirty plate, you know, like full of spaghetti sauce, does my clean hand somehow make the dirty dish clean by itself? No, it doesn't. But the dirty dish might make my clean hands dirty, right? Okay, that's what he's saying. And then he gives another illustration, verse 13. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. So, in two different ways, he's pointing out, if you have something clean and something dirty, and you touch the two of them, the clean thing is not going to make the dirty thing dirty, but the dirty thing might make the clean thing dirty, right? What's the point? He's basically showing us that sin is like a disease. Sin spreads easier than holiness. It's the corruptive power of sin. Paul said it this way in the New Testament. He said, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. He didn't say good character cleanses bad company. No. It's because there's this corruptive power of sin. You could say that sin is like that spaghetti sauce. It stains everything it touches. It corrupts everything it touches. Well, then Haggai uses these two illustrations to make a point that you're not going to like and that I don't really like. I had a friend one time who had a favorite saying. He said, "Serious as a heart attack." Well, this is where Haggai gets serious as a heart attack. Verse 14. Then Haggai responded, "That is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin." Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Now, don't miss what God is saying here. Because these people are half-hearted in their faith, because God is not first in their lives, because they've chosen conditional obedience and selective hearing, God says everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. It's just like when you have clean hands and a dirty plate, you touch them together, now they're both dirty. Haggai says these people's hearts are not right. Their hearts are not clean. And so everything they do and everything they offer becomes unclean. It becomes defiled by their sin. Another way you could say it is, when your heart isn't right with God, then everything you do is wrong. When your heart is not right with God, then everything you do is wrong. Now, I can hear some of you pushing back and I say, "I don't know about that. I don't know about that. God still loves me even when I'm sinning. He still loves me even when I'm not serving him and I'm far from him." Of course he does. He will never stop loving you. But just because he loves you just as much as ever doesn't mean that your relationship with him is right, and it doesn't mean that he's going to bless your life. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar where you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." So he says, if you got a wrong relationship, if your heart is wrong, then go and make your relationship right, get your heart right, and then come back and worship. Then come back and offer your gift at the altar. Because if your heart is not right, it doesn't matter what else you do, everything else is wrong. If your heart is wrong, it corrupts your actions. So it's like that dirty and clean, you know, that they both get dirty. So even if the actions appear right, they come out of a wrong heart. And so the actions are wrong as well. And parents, you know this is true with your children. One kid does something wrong to the other kid, and so what do? You say, kid one, apologize to kid number two. Right? And so kid number one comes up and he says, "Sorry." Does that count? No, that doesn't count, because you can hear they're doing it with the wrong heart. And so you immediately say, you say it like you mean it. You know, you're not going to let them get away with that, right? It's right action, but wrong heart. And when you have the right action, but the wrong heart, it doesn't count. If your heart isn't right, then whatever you do is wrong. Well, let's apply this to us. What do we see so often in our own lives and in the lives of people around us? "Okay, God, I'll obey you as long as you do what I want you to do. God, I'll obey you as long as it's working out for me. I'll obey you as long as it doesn't cost me too much, as long as it's not inconvenient to me." This is a completely dead wrong approach to God. And our wrong heart defiles whatever obedience might come out of that. Our wrong heart defiles even the obedience that might come out of that. We need to understand that we do not obey God because he will bless us. We obey God because we love him. And he's our creator and we trust him with our life. It's all about our heart. Let me say this again because it has to sink in. We do not obey God because what he's going to do for us, so that he'll bless us, so it'll make our lives better. We obey God because of who he is and because we love him and we want to honor him with everything we are. And if we obey him simply for what we will get out of it, then our heart is wrong. And if our heart is wrong, then everything we do is wrong. And that's why it matters so much to get our hearts right. We're going to see this even stronger in the next couple verses. In verse 15, God says, look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. Okay, if you were here week number one, you remember we talked about this. Before they laid the foundation and got started rebuilding, God said this in chapter 1, verse 4, and this is kind of a flashback to the first chapter. He said, why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. So in other words, you're doing everything you can to have meaning in this life, but it's still empty. You're accumulating as much wealth and as much stuff as you can, having as much fun as you can, but you still feel empty. You feel like you're missing something. You're consuming everything you can, and yet there's not enough left over. You're working your tail off and you're not getting ahead. What is going on with this? And that's what Haggai talked about in chapter 1. So now God says here in chapter 2, you remember what that was like? Remember back when you were ignoring me and ignoring my house? And then he goes on in chapter 2, he says, look at what was happening to you before you begin to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. Now, if we apply this today, you know, you thought you were going to get paid $20 an hour, and then when you got the paycheck, it was only half of that. You know, you thought you were going to get a commission check for $1,000, and then you only got $500. You know, it's just not working like you thought it would. Next verse, he says, when you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. So it's like you're doing everything you can. You're working your tail off, and yet you just can't get ahead, and you're wondering why. God says, stop wondering. Here's the reason. Verse 17 gets really tough. God says, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Ouch. I don't like that verse. God says, you're working your buns off, but I sent blight and hail and mildew, you know. So the reason you didn't get ahead is because I didn't let you, says God. I do not like that verse. I hope I don't get struck by lightning for saying that. But I don't like to think that, you know, I may be working my hardest, but because my heart is wrong toward God, that God is actually working against me? That is not a comforting thought. Why in the world would a good God stop us from having provision while we're just working as hard as we can to survive? What kind of God is that? Is that the kind of God I want to serve? Is that a God that truly loves me? Why would God do that? Well, the next part of the verse helps us to see. He says, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. There it is. That's the reason. God is not trying to punish his people. He's trying to restore his people. That was his goal. He's not trying to punish them. He just wants them to come back to him. You see, God may not change your negative situation because God is trying to change your heart. More than anything else, God wants your heart. Now, what I'm not saying here is that if something bad is happening in your life right now, you deserve it and God sent it. You know, I'm not saying that. But we need to understand that God may allow something bad with a good purpose behind it to get our attention and draw our hearts back to him. See, most bad things in this world happen simply because we live in a sinful, broken world. It's filled with people who sin every day. They're outside of God's will. They're not doing God's plan. In addition, we have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who has as his goal to bring even more sin and evil into our world. That's why most evil happens. So if there is something bad going on in your life right now, I am definitely not saying that you deserve it and God is trying to get your attention. But what I am saying is that there are times when our heart is turned away from God, and God may allow or even cause something painful with the intention of bringing our hearts back to Him. And if you notice in this example in Haggai, all God did was hurt their income. He let their crops be ruined so they made less money because He wanted to get their attention and draw their hearts back to Him. But notice, He didn't make anybody sick. He didn't kill anybody. He didn't do anything cruel. He just reduced their income. God is the provider of it all, and He simply provided less for a season so they would turn back to Him. And if that seems unloving, then just think about what you would do as a loving parent. Say you got a kid who's off at college, and you're sending them money every month to support them, and you're paying for their college bills. But then you find out that your kid is taking that money you send, and they're smoking it away and drinking it away and partying it away, and they're not even going to class. What are you going to do? You're going to cut that money off, aren't you? Until they turn back to what's right, until they start studying and stop partying again, right? And why would you do that? Because you love them, and you want what's best for them, and you don't want them to ruin their lives, and so you apply some tough love. That's what God does. He's not trying to punish you. He's trying to restore you because your heart is turned away from Him, and He wants your heart. God says, more than anything else, I want your heart. I want you to seek me first with all your heart. I want to be first in everything. Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He'll give you everything you need. If you want all your needs met, what do? Seek Him first. God says elsewhere, take delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. If you want the desires of your heart to be fulfilled, what do? You take delight in God. In other words, you put Him first. God says in the book of Jeremiah, you will seek me when you find me, when you seek me with all your heart. He says, seek me with all your heart, put me above all else, and I'll give you everything you need. Jesus says, the number one command in the Bible is this, love the Lord God with what? With all your heart and mind and soul and strength. It's all about the heart. If your heart isn't right with God, then everything you do is wrong. But when your heart is right with God, then you'll see Him start to bless you because it's all about the heart. He says, I want your heart and I want all of your heart. Truthfully, for most of us in this room, this is the biggest battle that we face. Because I can be so in love with God and I can be so faithful to God, but then a certain situation comes up and suddenly it's conditional obedience and selective hearing. And then I'm going, well, God, this isn't going the way I want it to. This is too hard, and I don't know if it's worth it. But we don't obey God so that He will bless us. We obey God because we love Him. God wants all of our heart. That's why what we do here on Sunday morning is so important. We come together in church, and we join together singing to God with all of our hearts. And then we hear His word together with all our hearts. And that's why small groups are so important, because the pull of the world is so strong, and we need to gather together as believers who can pray for us and get to know us and encourage us to let God have all of our heart. That's one reason that tithing is so important to God, because as we give, we're saying, God, I choose in my heart to put You first and to worship You with what You gave me. By giving to You first, I'm showing that my heart is really Yours. Jesus made a statement one time, quoting Isaiah, He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips. They're saying all the right things. They look good, but their hearts are far from me. I wonder how many of us that would describe this morning. How many of us are stuck in conditional obedience? Yeah, God, I'll do the thing as long as You keep blessing me, as long as it's not inconvenient, as long as it's going well. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We're going to close in a minute. I'd like the worship band to come up. You know the beautiful part of this story of Haggai is that it has a happy ending. Did you know that? It's got a happy ending. God did get their hearts. And not only were they building the temple, not only were they obeying, but they gave their whole hearts to God. And because their hearts came back to God, so did the blessings of God. Not because they obeyed, but because they gave their whole hearts. In verse 19, this is the best part of the story, because God says this to them. Even though they hadn't finished the temple yet, they didn't do anything to deserve it yet, only because their hearts had changed. God said, I am giving you a promise now. While the seed is still in the barn, you have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. In other words, you still got planting to do. It's not even harvest time yet, but here's what the Lord God says. From this day onward, I will do what? I will bless you. I will bless you. God says, even though you haven't even planted the seed yet, I promised you a harvest of blessing. Why? Not because you built the temple, but because your heart came back to me. Your heart was right. Above all else, God says, I want your heart. There are those of you here today who, if you were really honest, you would have to say, you know what? God really doesn't have all my heart. He doesn't have all of it. But he wants to do a miracle in you, one that nobody may see from the outside because it'll happen on the inside, but he's going to capture all of your heart. And you know what? The time is now to make that decision. The time is now. No more obeying outwardly, but on the inside is conditional obedience. No more lip service, but your heart is actually far. No, we give him our whole hearts. We don't obey God just for what we'll get out of it. We obey because we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's stand for prayer. And as we bow together, I want you to take a moment and just reflect. Just be really honest. I wonder how many of us here look the look, know the language, know how to play the game, but your heart is not close to the one who sent his son for you. And if that's you today, then the amazing thing is that the moment you turn back, he's ready for you. You don't have to work your way back. You just say, I'm coming back. And he embraces you. And he's got blessings ready to release when he has your whole heart. So if that's you, then why don't you tell him right now, God, I want you to have my whole heart. I want you to have my whole heart. And Father, we ask and pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do a work in us. And God, I thank you that over the next few moments, there will be miracles that take place in the hearts of those who've been far from you. Thank you that right now you're drawing our hearts back to you. And God, we recognize that hard times are certainly not all from you, but we know that you use hard times to draw us to you. And so God, if you're allowing right now or causing something now, or if there's just something that's difficult in our lives, and you want to use it to bring our hearts back to you, God, we want to come running with everything in us, putting you first above all else, and loving you, God, with all our hearts. This morning, if you're not sure of your relationship with God, you can become sure. You can become sure that you'll be part of his family starting now, lasting forever. You can do that by just saying a quick prayer with me, a prayer of commitment of your life to God. Say something like this in your heart. God will hear you. Heavenly Father, today I give you my heart. And I ask your forgiveness for anything I've done. Jesus, please make me new. Fill me with your Spirit so that I can know you and serve you and follow you. Today, God, I give you my life. Thank you for new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.